As we come to this chapter 5 of the Revelation, we can see that Christ is the center, and he is the whole substance of this chapter. In the first 6 there, we read of him being in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of the elders, those who represent the church, and he is in the midst of the four beasts, or the four living creatures who represent the ministers of the church. But in the first 6 in particular, we find that emphasis is laid upon the fact that Christ is in the midst. That is, he's in the center. He's the very substance of what we read here in this chapter. Now we can see that the chapter opens with God on the throne, holding in his right hand a book. It is the book of his eternal, his unchangeable decrees and purposes and plans, especially regarding his church, but also for the world in general. And as you can see, the book is in his right hand, denoting his absolute authority. The book is sealed, it cannot be opened, and the contents cannot be revealed by any. There is no one that is worthy, no man that is worthy to open the seals of the book, to read what is in this book, and to reveal to others what is in this book that is in the right hand of God upon the throne. And so we can see that for John, it is a very sad, a very solemn occasion, and it makes John to weep. But there is hope. There is a sure hope here, because the messenger comes to John and tells of one who is worthy, that there is one who is able to open the book, and we can see that God willingly puts the book into the hand of this worthy one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And Christ Jesus willingly takes the book of the divine counsels out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. And we can see here then that the Lord Jesus Christ, not only he delights to do the will of God, but in this chapter and right throughout the book then, he is the one who delights to reveal the will of God, the contents of that book that is found in the hand of the Lord. I want to consider today Christ as he is seen here in this chapter. I notice, first of all, the portrayal of Christ, how he is pictured, how he is presented to us. And you will see that he is presented to us, first of all, the first 5, as the lion, and then in the first six, he is the lamb. In the first 5, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there is no doubt that this is a reference to Jacob's prophecy that is found back there in Genesis in the chapter 49. In those verses 9 and 10, we read a reference that is taken up here in the 5th chapter of the Revelation. If we go back to Genesis 49, let me read to you from the first 9. There we read, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And so here we have this reference that is bringing us back again right into the Old Testament. When we're reading of Christ, the Lion of Judah, there is certainly this connection made here with the verses that we have in Genesis and the chapter 49. We can see here that Judah is compared to a lion's whelp. It is a reference to Judah being victorious. But it is pointing beyond Judah, because the reference here in Genesis 49 is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the line of Judah, and is pointing to that reference that Christ would have over the devil. We can see here in these verses, in the first 10 of Genesis 49, we read, "Until Shiloh come." The word Shiloh, the Hebrew term there, means sent. Until the sent one comes. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was sent by the Father to do the work of redemption. And oftentimes we read in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ being sent from the Father. And so even in the term, the name that is given here, Shiloh, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the sent one, the one who was sent from glory, sent from heaven, sent into this old world in order to be the redeemer of those that would be saved. So what we have before us here then is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in this terminology of the Lion, we see Christ in his infinite sovereignty, the King in all of his glory, all of his majesty, and all of his power. The Lion is recognized as the King of Beasts. And it is known as the King of Beasts because of the strength that is often alluded to, and also because of the majesty and power that the Lion would seem to have, even as it patrols and as it walks around in its own domain. The Lion, it is the King of the Beasts. His strength is alluded to there in Judges 14 and the first 14 in Samuel's riddle. And there we read, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And the strong there, it is speaking of the Lion. Out of the Lion came forth sweetness, or came forth honey, as we know it to mean. And so we can see that when we see Christ as the Lion, it is a reference to his sovereignty as the King. It's a reference to his power, to his glory, and to his majesty. This idea of dominion and government, this idea of kingship is continued on in the first 10 there of Genesis 49, where we read of the scepter. And the scepter, of course, is symbolic of sovereignty. The king held the scepter in his hand. If we go back again into the Old Testament there to Esther in the chapter 5, we find the scepter in the hand of the king. Esther 5, the first 2. "And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." And so we can see that again we have that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sent from God to be the redeemer of sinners. We can see that reference to his kingship, not only pictured in the Lion, but pictured also in the fact that he is the one who holds the scepter in his hand. So these two verses together, they point beyond Judah, and they point to Christ as the Lion of Judah. Here is the sovereignty of Christ. He is the King of Kings, the all-victorious one, almighty and strong, having infinite power to defeat his enemies, infinite power to defend his people. In the Lion, we have Christ the King. But then he is pictured for us here in the first 6 as the Lamb. And in the Lamb, we can see the meekness and the patience of Christ. If we were to go back again into Acts and into the chapter 8 of Acts, we can see here Philip talking to the servant of the queen and the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian has been reading in the scriptures. He's been reading from Isaiah, the chapter 53. The Lord directs Philip to go and to speak to him. The Ethiopian doesn't really understand who he's reading about. But Philip now draws near and would speak to him. We read in the verse 32 of Acts, the chapter 8, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. There is no word of complaint. There is no anger. It is a spirit of meekness. And that is how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb, is presented to us in the Bible. We can see that spirit of meekness, that spirit of being in obedience to the mind and to the will of God. We read something similar in Hebrews 12 and 3. We read, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. No complaint. There is no anger here. Don't we also remember how Christ answered nothing to the false accusations of the chief priests when he stood before Pilate? Not a word did he utter in his own defense. Not a word of complaint did he bring here. He could have called, the hymn writer said, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. He endured it all as meekly as a lamb before those who would slaughter it. So when we come to the Lamb, Christ the Lamb, we can see his submission to the mind of the Lord. We can see his meekness even before his enemies. When we think again of 1 Peter 1, the verse 19, there it presents Christ as the Lamb. But here in this portion of Scripture, it is the whiteness of purity of the Lamb. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ Jesus, the meekness of Christ, the submission to his Father's will, the purity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. When we go back into the chapter 12 of Exodus, we see him there as the Paschal Lamb. We see him there as the Lamb whose blood was shed so that Israel could be delivered, so that there would be redemption for them. Christ, the Paschal Lamb of God. Chapter 12 of Exodus, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Paschal Lamb of God. He is the substitutionary Lamb. Back in Genesis 22, we have Abraham and Isaac, and they're going up the mountain, and God has instructed Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac is laid upon the altar to be sacrificed. Abraham, his father, lifts the knife about to plunge it into his son. And he hears the voice of God that would hinder him, that would stop him. And he turned around and he saw there, caught in the thicket, there the sheep, the lamb, the young sheep. And it's caught in the thicket by the horns. There's no mark on its body. There we can see it taking the place of Isaac. Abraham loses his son from the altar, and he takes the sheep that God has provided, the lamb, and he lays it there, and it is sacrificed in the place of Isaac, his son. And Isaac, his son, is delivered by the means of a substitute provided by God. A picture of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear people, the Lamb appointed by God for sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of the redeemed. Christ is pictured then in Revelation 5 as the lion in all of its sovereignty and kingship and power and glory and majesty. That's our Redeemer, Christ the Lion. And then he is Christ the Lamb. And we can see him in full submission to the will of God. We see him in all of his purity and sinlessness. We can see him there as the substitutionary Lamb of God. And people, that takes us to the second point that I want to make, because we read of him here in these verses, in the first 9, of him being slain. For thou was slain. He is the Lamb that was slain again in the first 12. Here we have the piercing of the Lamb. Could I say to you it was a piercing to death? He is the Lamb slain, or as the word means, slaughtered, and elsewhere is also translated slaughtered. People, this is the plan of God from all eternity. In Revelation 13 and 8, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the plan of God. Here is the sacrifice of Christ, his substitutionary work, his atoning work, his cross work. Here is the shedding of his blood to redeem sinners. No other way for sinners to be saved. No other person to carry out the work of redemption. None other is worthy. If he would be an acceptable substitute to pay the penalty of the sinner's sin, then he must be himself without sin, and he is. There is no fault, there is no spot, there is no blemish in him. He is the sinless Son of God. And we are redeemed by his blood. The first 9 again. For thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood. We are redeemed by his blood. The word that is used here for redeem, it means to buy out. And it's used to purchase a slave in order to set him free. When someone would come to the slave market and would purchase a slave, pay the money for the slave, and he was brought out, he was bought out, he was delivered, he was released. That is the picture here of the work of Christ and what Christ has done in redeeming us by means of his blood. It is Christ purchasing the sinner out of the slave market of sin. That's where the sinner is. They're unsaved. That's where you are today, a slave to the devil and doing his bidding. And the only means of deliverance is by the blood of Christ. There's cleansing from sin in his blood, we read in 1 John 1 and the first 7. Christ willingly, he went to Calvary as the spotless Lamb of God to suffer, to agonize, to die, and to shed his precious blood so that the sinner could be set free from the penalty and the power of his sin, from eternal punishment due to him, by means of the blood of Christ. People, the blood of Christ today is all important in the gospel message, and yet the blood of Christ is largely despised today. And when the blood is preached, it is often called the Gore Gospel. The old liberals and the modernistics refer to it as the Gospel of Gore when the blood is preached. I listen to preachers at many a funeral, and there's absolutely no mention of the blood. People, if the blood isn't preached, the gospel isn't preached. It's as simple as that. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there is the whole substance of redemption of the gospel message. What, my friend, can deliver me and wash away the fileness of my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel message. If the blood isn't preached, then the gospel isn't preached. It's as simple as that. Years and years ago, I was a student in Mulladlass. I remember doing a meeting, preaching over at Munish Lane one night, and an old brother there, who's long, long since gone to glory. At the door, he was shaking hands, and he said, "Young man, keep preaching the blood, for there's no other way to be saved, saved through the blood." I remember well that old man. I can picture him yet standing, shaking my hand as hard as he could, and telling me and urging me as a young preacher, keep on preaching the blood. People, Christ died for sinners. This I read, and in my heart I feel a need of him to be my Savior. And if Christ is going to be your Savior, then, my friend, you need to come to him in repentance of sin and put your faith in him and in his atoning work and receive that cleansing from sin which is through the precious blood of Christ. And just to emphasize the suffering and the pain that Christ endured, this word slaughtered is used. Slaughtered like a beast. There is the sense of brutality that is found in this term. To be slaughtered without any feeling. To be slaughtered without mercy. When I was younger, I worked for the Ministry of Agriculture. And it was my lot to have to go for a week down to the abattoir in Lurgan and there to see cattle being slaughtered and to watch what was going on. And you know, they were slaughtered without thought. They were slaughtered without mercy. It was brutality, or at least that's how I saw it. And when this term is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's using that terminology to paint to us a picture where we can see and understand the pain and the agony that was suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word actually is translated in Ezekiel 21 and 10 as sore slaughter. Sore slaughter. My friend, it was sore. There was pain and agony for the Lord Jesus Christ in his executing the redeeming work that he was sent to do. We have the piercing of Christ, and then we have the praising of Christ. And here is the worship of Christ. We were reading here in these verses, the first nine, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou was slain and thou hast redeemed us to God." Now that's worthy of our praise. That's worthy of our song, of our worship. He hath redeemed us. Not as it is, I might just say in passing, not as it is in the NIV and other modern translations they have there. He hath redeemed them. Verse 10, he has made them unto our God, kings and priests. Who's them? My friend, he has redeemed us by his blood. I'm glad today I don't have to say he has redeemed them and point to some particular group that I'm not too sure about anyway. He hath redeemed me by his precious blood. Us. Every child of God in this place today that is redeemed, that is saved, he hath redeemed us. What a wonder that is. He hath redeemed us. Look at what else he has done. He has given to all his people the privilege of the priesthood of all believers. Look at the verse 10. And hath made us, not them. He hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The priesthood of all believers. That is the right to approach God and to have unrestricted access to the throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our right today in Christ. That is the benefit. That, my friend, is the privilege that every redeemed, ransomed one today has. We have unlimited access into the very presence of the Lord in prayer. Let's go back there to Ephesians 2 and read the first 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access through him. Look at the chapter 3 of Ephesians, the verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. We have access, my friend, to the Lord, or to the place of prayer. Look at the 1 Peter, the chapter 2. And the chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, the first 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Underline it, a holy priesthood. Look at the first 9 of that same chapter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. All believers have this privilege. The redeeming work of Christ has brought to us this privilege of buying us out of the slave market of sin, giving to us life eternal in heaven, but even now in the scene of time, giving to you and to me the privilege of the priesthood, in the sense that we have unlimited access into the very presence of God in prayer. Oh, haven't we a right to praise the Lord? The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. My friend, here is our praise unto God because of the redeeming work of Christ. If you look again at the verse 14, the last verse of that chapter, there we read, and the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Here's the praise of God right at the very end of the chapter, that verse 14. What a verse it is. And yet, again we say, with reference to the modern translations, to the NIV, for example, and the New King James isn't much better, because while they carry words that are deleted in the NIV, in these verses here, they have a note in the margin that says, these words, the words that are deleted in the NIV, these words are not found in the best manuscripts. And so, right away by their note, they're really saying, well, these words should not be here. My dear friend, these words should be here. This is the inspired word of God, and no man, no matter how intelligent he thinks he is, no man has the right to take away from the word of God. But if you look at that verse 14, the NIV has diluted some words. First of all, they have diluted the words 4 and 20, just leaving the term elders. So they've taken away the number of the elders. But more important than that, they have deleted the words, him that liveth forever and ever. The NIV simply has, they fell down and worshipped. Our scripture says they fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And that term, that liveth forever and ever, speaks of his eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ liveth forever and ever, for all eternity. Don't let anyone, my friend, take away the eternity of Christ. They worshipped him. That's important. Modern translations say they worshipped. Worshipped who? Well, they could have worshipped Allah, Muhammad. I suppose this verse here would do for any particular religion as far as the modern translations are concerned. The Bible says, God says, they worship Christ. Here is the worship, the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. People, we praise him who is the King of Kings and the Lamb of God. For all that he's done for us in his redeeming work, for all that he endured in order to save us and bring us home to heaven, for making us to be kings and priests unto God, for all of that we praise him. But then we praise him for all that he is in and for all that he has in himself. In the first 12, we find them singing the praise of God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Our time is gone, and so we can't spend what would be needed here in this verse. We have 7 things that are mentioned here, all attributed to Christ. 7 things, of course, speaking of his perfection, the perfect attributes of Christ. These are his by right. He has infinite power, his infinite riches, infinite wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. These things are Christ's. They belong to him. They are what are called his attributes. Power and riches and strength and wisdom and glory, all of these belong to Christ. We praise him for what he has done for us, but we bring our praise unto him because of what he is and who he is in himself. But friend, here's the point too that I want to make. Here is our Savior. And all of these attributes he uses on our behalf. His infinite power, his riches, his wisdom, and so on. He uses them on our behalf. Do I need wisdom? Yes. If any man lack wisdom, he comes to the Lord. And the Lord grants us wisdom. Infinite power. Do I need strength? My strength is found in the Lord. Infinite riches, my friend. The riches that are found in redemption and through the redeeming work of Christ, some of which we have already mentioned this morning. But the point that I'm making is that this is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. He's worthy of our praise for who and what he is in himself, for what he does for us, for what he has done for us in redemption, and for what he has done for us in giving to us that freedom of access continually right into the very presence of God in prayer. What a Savior we have. What a Redeemer we have. The King in all of his glory. The Lamb in his redeeming work. The one who has loved us, given himself for us, that we should be saved, that we should be reconciled to God, that we should have the assurance of a home in heaven, and on our journey towards that home, have the very blessings of God as our portion. We have a right today to praise him and to sing and to shout of all that the Lord has done for us. We're going to close in prayer. We'll not sing another hymn. We'll just close in prayer. If it should be that there's one in the meeting and you're not saved, not right with God, you're not bound for heaven yet, my friend, you need to come to Christ and throw yourself in the mercy of the Lord. You need to be cleansed by his precious blood. There's no other means of salvation. You come to Christ today and throw yourself upon the Lord. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin before Christ and ask him for that cleansing, for that pardon, for that forgiveness, that you might be made ready for heaven.